to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 928. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum HQ, back with Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Fresh off the heels of our Reformed Forum conference, this is coming out October 10th, 2025. It's at least the schedule, but as we're recording, it's just a few days after our conference. Welcome back, Lance. Good to see you. I wish you were still here, but I'm glad we had a good time together.
Oh, yeah. It's so good to be back for Voss Group. Delightful conference this year. I thought it was tremendous.
Yeah. I did too. I thought it was awesome. It was really exciting. In many ways, I keep saying it's like a level up or a new, we're kind of entering a new chapter here of our work at Reformed Forum. It's in a sense an organic progressive development. We're not doing anything different. We love continuing and focusing on Voss and Van Til as we have from day one, but we're really trying to level up the quality of everything in our organization. I'm striving as a leader here to try to make sure that we do everything excellently. We've always thought that the content of what we've been trying to deliver has been high, and we're just trying to make sure, you know, the presentation, the production values, everything we do from print to digital, audio quality, video quality, and even the production of the conference is always top-notch. And I feel like we've entered into a new stage because we've got some new people on board, some new help from some contractors, a creative agency, and their work was evident at our conference. We also went to a new venue, and I didn't have to run the audio and the video anymore. We had a very capable AV tech who is a member of the church where we were at, and they just, everything about it was great. And it seems like, yeah, that stuff doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. It's not ultimately important, but it really does make a difference. And I just loved it. I was able to focus on meeting people, talking. I didn't have to start and stop cameras, make sure everything's working. It was an enormous load off. But then everything just really ran well. The Lord really blessed it. And I thought it was excellent. And I knew the content would be great because our guys are always producing great material. But even more than that, I thought we're able to deliver on a really wonderful experience. And I've just heard overwhelming positive feedback from everyone who attended. I just thought it was great. It was so fun.
Yeah, I agree on all fronts. I think it was leveled up across the boards, and it was very memorable for me.
Yeah.
I remember them all, but this one stands out as one of the more unique ones that, and I think what I'll take with me is that this was a developmental move forward.
Yeah.
And it was good. It's a good thing.
I think so. So I believe we've got to save the date. I'm going off the top of my head here. And as you can see, if you're watching, there's not much there. But September 26th, 2026, I believe is the date. We will be at Lakeland Church.
Yes.
In Gurnee.
I confirmed that with Greg Beal. We confirmed that with Greg Beal.
I got to talk to Beal. But yeah, Beal's going to be speaking, and we've got an awesome lineup working. I've been sketching out and working on the conference theme, and we're going to have five addresses again, but we're going to be speaking about the unity of the covenants, looking especially at the covenant of grace. So this will be the third part in a trilogy. The first one was on the Great Commission, kind of setting the table. And then we spoke this year on discovering Christ in all Scripture, the things concerning himself. So we looked at Jesus as our Savior revealed from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega. And then now we've set the table where we can talk about the unity of the covenants. And that's going to get us into some more contemporary kind of hot button issues. We can talk about the administration of the covenants. We can speak about baptism. We can speak about 1689 federalism. Now the door's open for us to do all sorts of stuff building on the foundation we've laid in the past. So we'll get to that. We'll have information on registration. We're going to do some interesting things with registration even much earlier than before. And Lane, I don't know before we start here, but what do you think? The place where we had the pre-conference, if they're available and we're able to go back there, I like that stage. I think it might be a great little stage for us to have a live podcast recording. It looks like a good spot for that.
Camden, when I saw it, I thought we had missed an opportunity.
Where's our band?
You're ahead of the curve, and we're going to take it next year. So I thought exactly the same thing. The stage was perfect.
Yeah, it was cool.
Delightful. A venue for a pre-conference podcast.
I think so. And that might afford us to do some edgier stuff, some more cutting edge stuff as we do on Christ the Center. With the conference, mm-hmm. we want to be able to make sure that a lot of people can come and that they're not all lost. You know, we don't want 90% of the people asking what was that about because only 10% were capable of understanding. But we're also looking at doing other things throughout the year, scholars events. We've got a lot of stuff up our sleeve, and we're quite excited about servicing everyone in our community. Our mission is to present every person mature in Christ. So we've been very good about being cutting edge and helping pastors and scholars in continuing education. But we don't want to let anyone fall behind. We don't want to encourage some sort of growing divide between the haves and the have-nots theologically. But at the same time, we want to level everyone up, and we want everyone to get to maturity. But we've been working hard on those things, and I think the conference really delivered. We're looking to deliver big time next year. So save the date, September 26th, 2026. Gurnee, Illinois. It's really easy to get here. It's awesome. We're going to have a great time. All right, Lane, we don't have a whole lot of time today. I got some other stuff going on.
Yes.
Got a new employee starting today, so I'm ecstatic about that. So I want to be available and fully present. But we're opening Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, getting to page 387 to 390, and considering faith as related to the kingdom's power. There's a lot here, and there's has been many, you know, different ideas. And
yeah.
I don't know. As I was reading this, I was even thinking, like, what would these word faith people think about this? Because there's so much so much confusion about what faith is, the power of faith, and miracles, and all this kind of stuff. And there's just some weird New Age stuff out in the world, even non-Christian stuff. You hear all this stuff about people manifesting their world, and you know, if you believe it and speak it into existence, you'll get rich and get whatever you want. And thinking about just nonsense stuff by guy, like, even this isn't anything new. Like, even 100 years ago, there's a really famous book by a guy named Napoleon Hill. And I was reading a business book yesterday, and the guy's quoting Napoleon Hill still, and I'm thinking, this is just crazy. But it is.
I'll shock you that I know the title, Think and yeah, Grow Rich.
It's exactly right. It's a very famous book. The guy's a total shyster. I mean, he's quoting.
He's bad. Oh, it's bad.
But it is bad. I mean, there's this. I don't want to give it too much credit, but I mean, there is a sense in which if you set your goals and you're constantly focused on them, your subconscious will order your affairs to work hard towards achieving your goals. That's a common sense, common grace notion. But then you add to it this whole other weird dimension of spirituality or manifestation of, you know, and you start getting into the territory not only of Napoleon Hill, but more contemporary people like, I forget her name, but the author of The Secret. It just always comes back around. And Voss is getting to the heart of what faith is here. And the power of God revealed in and through the kingdom of God. And it's all rooted in him, not in our own powers, not in our faith, but our faith is an instrument here. And it's important. So anyway, there's some contemporary application here, even if people are reading this and not gathering that.
We can even start with the contemporary application. The problem with all those views that you just mentioned is that they collapse. Voss is calling us away from any kind of actualizing of kingdom blessing through our faith and turning us to the way that kingdom power is revealed in Christ and in his miracles. And faith has an entirely receptive, not creative power, right? That's one way to get at it. Mm-hmm. The faith isn't creating kingdom power, it's receiving it. And Jesus is the sole provider, the sole instantiation, the sole conveyor, and the sole object of faith. Mm-hmm. So, this is a wonderful section. I was surprised, Camden, I've read this before, but I always read more carefully when we're prepping.
Totally.
I was surprised at how rich in such a short three pages. What a rich presentation Voss has here as he correlates faith to kingdom power in Christ and in his miracles. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it is. So let's flip over here, even beginning on page 387. He speaks of faith as the correlate of kingdom power. Might be a little bit of an obscure way of putting it for people, but I'm reminded of that Gaffin quote about eschatology and a postulate of protology. And you read that, you're like, what is he talking about? It's like there's a simpler way to say this. But what does Voss mean here, and why is this an important place to begin?
Well, let me put it basically. Mm-hmm. When he says to the kingdom as power answers faith as the correlate of this power, 387, yeah. Here's a different way to put it. The kingdom of God manifests itself in power, and faith is the corresponding human reality to that power. And it means then that faith is rooted in, receives, and in that sense expresses the power of God revealed in his kingdom. It's a faith that's produced by divine power. It's a faith directed by divine power to Jesus Christ. So to boil it down, if everyone's saying, oh gosh, I'm losing myself here and correlate to this or that, here it is. The kingdom power manifests concretely in the miracles of Jesus, and faith rests on that miracle working Redeemer. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the core of what Voss is after. So to the extent that we correlate kingdom power to faith, the focus must come to rest on the miracles of Jesus, both as the ground of faith and the acts that elicit faith in him. Mm-hmm. So it gets instantly concrete. It's about Jesus. It's about the working of miracles in calendar time by Jesus. And it's the way those miracles ground faith and mm-hmm. provide the object on which faith can rest.
Yeah, and Voss speaks also about understanding the difference between subjectivity and objectivity, where faith is a subjective response to an objective miracle. We need to understand miracles are beneficent. They're for the good of sinners. They're not just general demonstrations. They also have a benefit for us, but they're also gracious. They're given to those who are undeserving. Yep. But their unique quality lies in being direct manifestations of divine power, his omnipotence. That's a real important point. And it's wrought by the mere word of Christ. So I guess we could say the miracles both elicit and they strengthen faith, but they never do so as humanly conditioned or magical acts. This isn't just some sort of a magic power or a magic trick being performed.
Yes. Yeah, it's really important. On 377 to 78, you know, Voss says that miracles are beneficent saving acts which elicit in the recipient the mental state of trust. And just to fine-tune this can go by quickly. Voss is really dense in this section. His writing style is, I think, peculiarly dense here. I don't know if he was hurrying toward the conclusion and went in full-orbed Voss mode, or just the subject matter was so clear to him, he thought he could move through it so quickly. But by beneficent, Voss means something really important to those who were reading and listening. The miracles are not just revealing the goodness of God, but his goodness expressed toward the welfare of his people. Mm-hmm. So don't think of a miracle as just some abstract external display of sheer omnipotence. They set on display God's intention to bring blessing and salvation to his people. They're saturated in a divine intention to bless. And then by gracious, Voss means that these are miracles directed for the welfare of those who have forfeited the divine favor. And so here's what I think Voss is after. If a miracle worked by Jesus is beneficent, it's for the welfare of sinners. If it's gracious, it's for those who have forfeited a right to any blessing from God, as you think about that, as you reflect on that truth, what does it do? It elicits trust in you. It provokes faith in you. It causes you, particularly by the saving grace of God, it causes you to trust in the one performing these beneficent and gracious acts for your salvation. And so it's a wonderful way to gear the performance of a miracle toward the revelation of God's glory for the salvation of his church, to engender true whole-souled trust in God. Mm. And we don't think about miracles that way, I think, that often, or at least maybe in the way that Voss is really focusing our attention here.
Yeah, they're often just confirmatory signs or demonstrations.
Yeah.
We think of them as like some form of evidence, but we don't often lead with the fact of what God is doing and why that's important to see him using and demonstrating his power in that specific way.
Yes. Yeah. It's like if we put it in a broader theological framework, it's his loving and intimate covenantal condescension toward his people. That's what these miracles are. Mm-hmm. Displaying his glory, manifesting his kindness and love and concern for his people. Yeah. But what's amazing is he goes on to observe, I was getting all excited about this. He said, this, however important, should not receive the main stress on page 388. I was ready to go on this, Camden, for 30 minutes. But Voss says, not so fast. This isn't the main stress.
Right. So he speaks of the miracles as unique assertions of divine power. I'm wondering what you think about this. How does the word of omnipotence, or the idea of Christ speaking and then miracles happening, how does that illuminate the relationship between word, miracle, and faith? I mean, all these things are fitting together here where we see Christ's power coming forth. What is significant about him speaking this, doing these things, but them also coming just as a mere result of him speaking? It's power of his word.
Camden, I thought a lot about that. And, we haven't talked, people know this, we do our own reading and research, and then we have a conversation. It's a podcast. Mm-hmm. But I've thought about that. And here's a thought. If a miracle is the, quote, direct supernatural energy of God, so it's a direct revelation in history. Mm-hmm. And if that miracle is wrought by the word of Christ's omnipotence, then it makes me think that this drives us toward the centrality of the word of God, the word spoken by God, as the central means of conveying grace, as the central means of revealing God's glory to his church. Because, contrary to what you might find in certain expressions of Eastern Orthodoxy, maybe also in certain forms of Roman Catholicism, faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, or word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And James says that God has given us new birth through his word. And so the if I could put it this way, supernatural activity of God seems to be concentrated in and circle around his spoken and God-breathed word.
Mm-hmm. I mean, bringing back just for biblical theological reasons, just think of the creation. The days of creation, all things were spoken about, and they all hold together by the word of his power. Yeah. It's highly significant to think about that. And then to link our faith to hearing that word, I think it's not incidental. It's very significant.
It is. Not only do the divine words in the form of fiats bring all reality into existence, but even before the fall, one of Voss's favorite points in the biblical theology is that even before the fall, what did Adam require from God?
Yeah.
He required a word. He required special revelation, a word of covenantal promise. And so just as that was so integral in creation and in God's voluntary condescension and covenant, so now in the earthly ministry of Jesus, these miracles are coming by a divine and omnipotent word. And as the canon comes to a close, what does everything focus on? A finished, God-breathed word contained in the scriptures. And I think this really does bring us toward that, let me call it this, it brings us to that deeper Protestant conception of the centrality of the word, the words that come from Christ, whether during his earthly ministry and producing miracles, or as he ascends and breathes out that word through his apostles in the scriptures.
Right. So miracles function then as a supreme context for faith, which
yes.
that was, yes, I've read this book several times, but again, I don't remember that. So
I'm
that one
it
struck me.
It's what makes it so rich.
It does. And it struck me differently this time reading that. And the reason for that is that faith recognizes the omnipotence of God revealed in the word of Christ. It's so important. Amen. So what does this lead Voss to then, speaking here now of the religious rationale of faith? What does he mean by that?
Well, it's what we love about Voss. He says that, quote, "In this dependence on the omnipotence and grace of God lies the religious rationale of faith. Faith is the practical, not purely reasoning, recognition on the part of man that the saving work of a kingdom is exclusively a divine work." And so what he's driving at is something like this, just to get to the core of what I think he's after, that faith is a personal entrusting of self to God, rooted in his word revelation, centered on the miracles of Jesus, whether they're miracles in his earthly ministry, the miracle that begins his heavenly ministry, resurrection, the miracle of new creation that lies in the future. Faith is an entrusting of oneself to God as his word of omnipotence both creates or initiates and then reveals the end of God's glory, the end of salvation, and anchors faith. So that faith is always covenantal, faith is always religious, faith is always expressing worship and trust and reliance.
Yeah. And we have a very specific and even confessional definition and understanding of faith. I think faith is one of those words that gets used a million different ways in our culture. It is so subjective, not in the sense of our subjective response to God's objective acts, but people are often speak, well, I have my faith, you have your faith, and it's almost as if the content for the spiritual person, lowercase s, I mean basically the unbeliever who isn't a materialist. They will, even if they are a materialist. I listened to a podcast yesterday with someone talking like this, and I'm thinking, what gibberish nonsense this is. But they end up speaking, you know, well, whatever you believe in, you know, whether that's a personal God or the universe or whatever, just the principles baked into the natural world. For them, the importance is that you just believe something. It doesn't matter what. It's just that you have a faith. Well, here Voss is speaking not about faith in general, but about a specific kind of faith. We would expand on this to understand saving faith having three essential components, you know, knowledge, assent, and trust, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. But what's the most important in all this is the object of that faith. Our faith Amen. Has to be in Christ, and that is absolutely essential. Without that, it's completely meaningless and actually detrimental to your soul.
Oh, it is. In fact, one of my favorite quotes from B.B. Warfield that I bring out sometimes when I'm talking about union with Christ is that Warfield says, faith doesn't save anyone.
Right.
Christ saves through faith. Mm-hmm. And that stresses Christ as the sole object of faith. And it also implicitly brings into view Christ as the author of faith mm-hmm. by Spirit working in the heart through the gospel. And so, yeah, Camden, it's so important that we don't miss the kind of crowning function of faith. Uh-huh. Knowledge is a prerequisite. Assent is a prerequisite. But
trust,
personal trust in Jesus Christ as revealed in the scripture.
Right.
Receiving that whole miracle working Christ as he is revealed in scripture. That's the quintessence, the capstone of faith. That's what keeps Christian faith from devolving into mere historical right. faith.
I've used the example a million times at church, but it bears repeating and might be helpful for someone. Even if you already understand this, maybe this illustration will be useful for you to share with somebody else someday. But I often use the basic example of one of our chairs in our church auditorium. So you can have a knowledge of the manufacturer's claims that says, hey, the manufacturer says this chair can hold 400 pounds. Great. And then you could say, I actually agree with that. I believe and agree that this chair could sustain 400 pounds. But there's another level when you actually sit in it with your full weight and let it support you entirely. Not just put a arm on it, a leg on it, whatever. It's a simple example. And we don't talk about having faith in a chair, but that's a good illustration. You know, we could have a knowledge of the claims of the gospel. We could have a knowledge of what Christ has purported to do for sinners. We could even assent to the truth of it, that yes, all men are dead in sins and need to believe on Christ, and he's died for our sins and been raised from the dead. And if we believe upon him, we can be saved. But that's not enough. I mean, even the demons have assent. They have 2/3 of faith, and they're not saved.
Got it.
And then you have to have trust, full trust, not trusting Christ to save half of me or to pitch in, and then I pitch in the rest. It's not even 99% Christ, 1% me. It's not even I'm in the covenant by faith and stay in by my works. It's 100% whole-souled trust and abandoning of ourselves unto Christ alone. And that's when we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation.
You know what I used to do with the kids mm-hmm. when I was teaching them about faith? Mm-hmm. I would stand behind them and say, you have to have knowledge that your father is behind you. Mm-hmm. You have to agree that I'm strong enough to catch you if you fall back. Mm-hmm. But I would have them stand without moving their heels mm-hmm. and fall back toward me and catch them when they were about 6 inches, of course, under their head and back, catch them when they're about 6 inches from hitting the floor. And if they abandon themselves entirely to my hands mm-hmm. so that I catch them, I said, that's trust. Mm-hmm. And that is how you trust in the Lord. You abandon right. yourself to him entirely and rely right. on him and commit your heart to him and fall into his arms. And without that, Camden, without that, there is no true faith.
No.
So that's important for people to hear. And I'm glad we're hitting it. I think it's critical.
Oh, that's the heart of it. And then thinking about the one in whom we trust and thinking about his kingdom. That's why we're talking about the miracles as a manifestation of this. And as our faith is intimately connected with that kingdom power manifested in these miracles. It's amazing. So we've got a deep-seated trust in the Lord. Where are we at here on the pages? I'm trying. I lost myself in my 388.
Voss cycles over to unbelief on page 388.
There we go.
And he says, you know, there are a couple of different kinds of unbelief. Yes. There's the deep-seated distrust in God's way of salvation, like Pharisees. And then there's the perceived lack of evidence. Mm-hmm. One is like a Pharisee. Deep-seated distrust of God's way of salvation. The others, like Bertrand Russell, when he used to say, if God asked me on the day of judgment, what are you going to say? What was his quip? This is so impious.
Not enough
it's
evidence.
Hard for me to say it, but I will. Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Yeah. And what's fascinating is from this, Voss brings into view the fact that Jesus often would not perform miracles around unbelievers. And there were kind of, it kind of cut in two different ways. Number one, he wouldn't do a miracle before those who despised him, because a miracle in and of itself cannot change the heart, right? An external miracle outside of the sinner cannot change the heart. And secondly, because the purpose of a miracle is to engender faith. The human, the reason why it's revealed to sinners is to glorify God, but a secondary reason to elicit faith. And that leads Voss to get to the heart of the matter. This is so monergistic, so Augustinian, so Calvinistic, above all, so biblical, that faith itself is the work of God. Faith itself, the faith that apprehends Christ, is the work of God that opens the heart, enables trust in Jesus, and then Jesus not only initiates it, but brings it to perfection. Ephesians 2:8,
yes,
a gift from God. Philippians 1:6, it will be perfected on the day of Christ.
Yes, when faith that good work he's begun within us. Amen. Right. Yeah, the object of our faith is what's most significant, but even the faith itself is a gift, and faith is worked in our hearts. It's a reflex of a regenerate heart, so to speak, but it's the means, the instrument by which we are united to our Savior Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so we should say then that faith needs to be given, but it needs to be sustained by God himself, because only it can rightly perceive miracles as divine acts of salvation in Christ. This is why even when Pharisees, others either heard of the miracles or saw them, they write them off in some ways or ascribe them to the devil.
Yes. Unbelievable. And that's precisely the problem with Bertrand Russell and others.
Right.
They would see miracles being performed before their very eyes. And because they were totally depraved, at enmity against God, they ascribed those works to the devil. And, you know, Camden, one point where Voss talks about faith must be given and sustained by God, Matthew 19:26. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. I want to say something that I think might be useful to those with a tender conscience. It's really easy, I think, for people to believe when they hear that the Spirit unites to Christ and the Spirit's the bond to Christ from the objective side. But I've known some people who have expressed concerns when it comes to that same bond of union being a bond that is by faith. And I think that is because we know that our faith, in the words of Rossetti, can burn low, right? Our faith can ebb and flow. That's why I think it's so important when Voss emphasizes that not only does God give faith as a gift, Ephesians 2:8, but he sustains and perfects faith. That good work begun in us will be brought to completion by God. So that for the Christian, it's so encouraging to know that your faith is not of human produce, and your faith is not maintained by your own effort. It's maintained and brought to perfection by God, so that faith is underwritten by the same omnipotence that was expressed when Jesus worked miracles, because your faith is a miracle produced by God in Christ. That's wonderful and encourages tender consciences, I think.
Yes, it does. It is encouraging. You know, you will not snuff out a smoldering wick or the bruised reed.
Amen.
Yeah, it won't break. Those are good lessons, and that's the nature and the mercy of our and the compassion of our God. Let's speak a bit about the impossibility of preaching Jesus without creed. What is that about, Lane?
Thank you, Voss.
Yeah.
He basically argues, and I'm gonna bring a couple of applications here, Camden, that I think are useful. Modern ideas of preaching Christ without doctrine, he says, are not only self-contradictory, they're impossible. Because the names and titles of Christ demand creed and entail doctrine. Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man are all revelatory of truth, the truth of his person, the truth of his work, the truth of his kingdom. And so to remove doctrine from our preaching of Christ is going to do one of two things. It's either going to talk about doctrineless experience, which Voss says reduces to a form of mysticism, right? I have an experience of Jesus, uninformed by any truth, uninformed by any revelation, uninformed by any doctrine. That's just mysticism.
Yeah.
Or it can be a doctrineless form of ethics, classical liberalism, which reduces to moralism, where everything turns on you, your imitation of Christ, your emulation of an ethic. Doctrine divides, but ethics and love and good deeds unite. That's moralism. And so I think what Voss is after here is that the only way you can preach the supernatural, self-attesting Christ of Scripture is to present him in the doctrinal edifice that is given in the Gospels, in the Scriptures more broadly. And if you don't do that, you're going to wind up desupernaturalizing Jesus and pushing someone either into mystical experience or moralistic examples rather than faith in the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. I know I went Vantillian with that phrase, but that's what I think Voss is after here.
Oh, sure. There's nothing wrong with going full Vantillian. Vantil was one of Voss's best, most ardent students, and certainly natural here. Another aspect here, faith can't operate without content, we've addressed, but Voss also starts to get into the offense of unbelief, and it's getting here into the fall, so hunting season's coming around. He speaks of the scandalon. And I really perked up when Voss talked about
the
wood chip. So I guess so this would be like an ancient snare it was the piece that would hold the bait in a trap. You might liken this to the mouse trap, that little platform you'd stick the peanut butter on or you stick the cheese on. That's the scandalon from which we get the word scandal. Yeah.
Yeah. To do some homage to Elvis, it's caught in a trap. Yeah. And you can't walk out, you know, that sort of thing, right? So relevant. I'm only 50 years behind modern culture. I think that came out in 72. Here's what's so wonderful. The scandalon, the offense that Jesus speaks of in the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, is his own person and mission. Mm-hmm. And this isn't just rooted in some first century set of Jewish messianic expectations that they were expecting a political leader and an earthly golden age that was Israel centered.
Nobody expects that anymore, do they? That's long gone. Same old.
As more things change, right?
Yeah.
But his claims and teaching and his actions, I'll just put it this most basically. They contradict everything in fallen man.
Yeah.
That's the problem. That he, you know, a bloodstained cross tells you that you are so odious before God that the only way you can be accepted into his kingdom is by trusting in the Lamb of God who shed his blood as a substitute for you. And then secondly, your only hope of eternal life is if that same one who was crucified for your sins was not only supernaturally raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit on the third day, but 40 days later ascended into heaven and will return to bring you where he is, and you owe to him everything. You contribute nothing to this. What does that do? Brother, it breaks all pride and trust in the flesh. And that, you see, that is the scandalon. It really is, I think, at root. It has numerous applications, first century Jewish expectations, but 21st century religious and philosophical systems just are offended by that.
So
but it's the glory of the gospel.
There's a couple things that should give us, it is the glory of the gospel. There are a couple things here that should give us hope, but also encourage us, especially as we share our faith with others. It's a particular function of ministers of the gospel, but there's an aspect in which all believers are called to give an account, to give a reason for the hope that we have within us with gentleness and respect. But as we do that, we should expect that we would encounter opposition. But we shouldn't add to it. The gospel itself is offensive to the natural man. And if the Lord, in the moment of our sharing, has not seen fit in his own good pleasure to open the eyes of someone, to renew their minds, renew their wills, and open their eyes to embrace Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. In other words, if he has not yet regenerated them, maybe he will later, but if he has not at this moment, what's the response going to be to a challenge from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the natural heart? It's offensive. It's the most offensive thing to an unbeliever.
It will always be, in one way or another, no,
yes,
with a defiant fist in the face of the ascended Christ. It will always be that.
Right.
Until that heart is changed
by
sovereign, unilateral, monergistic grace.
Yeah, absolutely. The root of the offense is the corrupt heart here, but the scandalon is centered on Christ because who he is, he's the King.
Amen.
Let's talk about some vocabulary terms here relative to faith. Looking at some of the Greek words, we've got pistuein, pistos, alaga, pistos, interesting. So these all kind of focus on and reveal different aspects of the core nature here of belief. But what is most significant here for our listeners today?
I think it's this. Faith always directs you outside of self.
Mm-hmm.
Faith always turns you to the object. And lack of faith, the little faith, indicates a deficiency in reaching full confidence, not in smallness of quantity.
Yeah, that's so misunderstood, because you think, well, I need to believe more or have a stronger faith for it to be effective. Right. That's not the point of little faith.
No, it's a deficiency in reaching or attaining a full confidence in the object.
To go back to your kids, it would be stepping back closer to you, or moving their heels, or bending their knees.
Moving the heels.
Yeah, doing
that was the hardest thing for them.
Oh, them of little faith. Yes.
Yes. So just fully let go, fall back, and trust. And then I think the prepositional constructions in and ace and epi, in ace especially, Voss calls it a mental projection or movement into the object of faith. And that's a beautiful image, because when you believe in Christ, you believe ace into Christ. You believe into him, because faith unites to him. So he's not only the object of faith and faith in Christ, but he is the one into whom you are incorporated by faith. And that brings out the fact that faith is the sole organ or human instrument of union with Christ. And so those are two things I think that are really helpful to highlight and to think on, that faith is not only in Christ, but into Christ, incorporation into him in mystical and spiritual union.
The prepositions matter. So those of you who study in Greek or in the ministry and you're forgetting your Greek, it's really important to get those prepositions right. And even in your English, faithful translations will convey this. And it makes a huge difference. I was just speaking with Marcus Minninger, Dr. Marcus Minninger, yesterday, and one of our international cohorts. We're in our second session studying Dr. Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption. And we're speaking about, you'll love this, Lane. You've got this memorized. You made me memorize it at one point in time. Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18, speaking of Christ as prototokos, and kind of you have a different prepositional phrase in each of those verses, because one is with respect to him being prototokos as eternal divine Son of God, and one is being prototokos or firstborn over all creation. So there's a revelation there and an indication of the two natures of the one person of our Savior and what he has done for us and how he is overall in both respects. But one exegetical reason you can tell the difference there is the grammatical construction is different, even though the word prototokos is the same in both verses. Anyway, there's a little
case in point. I can just give you an amen on that, brother. Amen.
Case in point. Yeah. So here we, Voss continues on, and we'll get to some more contemporary. I don't know. Bard isn't contemporary anymore, is he? Now he's even older than Elvis. So
he's older than Elvis. Man. It's making me feel my age.
They were contemporaries to a degree. Before Elvis was in Vegas, Bart was still kicking around doing his thing.
Bart was still kicking. I think Bart might have been able to see his comeback special real close 68? To 68. I'm sure he was tuned in.
Go ahead. We should tee this up. Voss does stress that faith presupposes knowledge of a concrete object. This is going to set the stage for liberalism and for Bart. You've mentioned them already and their lack. But Christ, it's important that we believe in Christ himself. This is what I was talking with Dr. Mininger about as well with our pastors. There's guys from six continents in this group. It's amazing. And we're talking about different contexts. But obviously here in America in the early 20th century, but it was evident throughout the world there are people rejecting or diminishing the necessity of the historical Christ. It's like, well, maybe he lived and died and rose again, but it doesn't matter. We just need his ethical teachings. And then Bart wants to dimensionalize him and say that, you know, really what matters is what happens in this other realm, God's time for us, not in our time. But Voss is reminding us, rightly so, it's so important that we understand, Machen did as well in Christianity and Liberalism, that we emphasize the person and work of Jesus Christ in history, that this is a supernatural work of God in history. Redemption is accomplished in our time and in our space by God himself. Without that, we don't have anything.
Well, and that's why this is so important. Real faith requires real knowledge of the real Christ. And liberalism denies miracles, reduces Jesus to a moral example, evacuates this knowledge of its content. And when it does, it loses the Christian religion. And Bart, like you said, shifts revelation to a suprahistorical event, dislocates faith from the actual appearing of Jesus in calendar time, airlifts him into a suprahistorical realm, and likewise loses the object of faith. And so when we say this, I know we've said this hundreds of different ways over a decade now, but this really matters because each, the liberal and the Bardian, each loses the true object of faith, the miracle-working Christ of Scripture, who appeared and gave direct revelation in ordinary calendar history.
That's
the heart of it.
You might even say on this point that, you know, there's Bardianism here, but it's Christianity and Bardianism, just as though there's Christianity and liberalism. You might even say Bardianism is a new modernism.
Camden, someone's got to put that in print.
so true. The core error is the same, and the enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. And that was the problem
that's part two from The Art of War. Absolutely. The enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. So here's the bottom line.
Yeah.
Only faith in relation to power of the kingdom set on display in the miraculous deeds and omnipotent words of Jesus Christ in history can ground the true religion revealed in the Scriptures. That's Voss's point, and it's a point well worth reflecting on and holding on, because I think true religion hinges on these points that Voss has made.
Absolutely. This is true religion. So important. And so I love here toward the end of this book, I mean, it all connects. And it even connects back to some of his earliest published writings in the Dogmatics. And we were speaking about today, mm-hmm. the deeper Protestant conception. For yeah. Voss, there's a great unity. But at the core of it all is his piety and his trust in the Lord. And everything he's doing, anywhere from, who knows, Sunday school lessons and his wife, you know, writing a children's Bible, all the way up to some of the most advanced New Testament studies of the age, of the time. It's all centered on the person and work of Christ and in the hope that more and more would come to faith in him. That's what we're doing. That should be the goal of our theology, is to glorify the Lord and to do so, you know, out of a spirit-wrought faith and on the foundation of his kingdom, his power, his work. So that's great. We'll pick back up, Lord willing. We'll plan to be back in November for this will be Voss Group number 103 next time. And we'll carry on with the book. We're getting close to the end of it. If you want to prepare, get a copy of Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. We plan to move on into that and carry on in our typical way of doing section by section. I think we'll try to be disciplined. It's a short book, but we'll try to do it chapter by chapter. And actually, maybe even we've talked about this offline. I was talking to some people at the conference about it. But our hope is even to prepare our notes with a view towards having at least a study guide or maybe a companion volume or even a version of the book itself when we're done that would include our notes and annotations. So that's the hope. If you'd like to join along and watch with us, get a copy of that book. It's not a book everyone has, so get a copy of it. It's small, but it's worthwhile. Even Murray and Stonehouse raved about it, and Stonehouse even said every minister should read it once or twice a year. A year. So come on. You got to listen to Ned Stonehouse. Yep. If Ned says, I do.
I can't guarantee a pace on it.
Yeah.
We'll work as thoroughly as we can through
sure,
that thing.
Sure. It's about, I think it's 12 chapters, I think. They're short. The whole book is short, but we'll see what we can do. We'll seek to be faithful servants. This has been a fun conversation, Lane. We're looking forward to doing more of this down the road. And it's always encouraging to speak with and meet with our listeners and our viewers. It keeps us going. Yeah. I love the conference every year, if for no other reason than it just charges up the batteries. It fills up the tank and keeps us plugging away. We love doing it, as an act of faith and service to our Lord and for his kingdom, but it's all the more significant and important and encouraging when we know there are people out there learning and growing and reading Amen. Along with us. So I want to thank Amen. Everybody for that. Thanks everyone who was able to come to the conference. And we certainly want to thank everybody for listening and for watching today. We want to hope you come back next time and speak with us. Visit us online at reformforum.org for more information about upcoming events, recent and new publications. There are several. And our new courses that are available online as well. Thanks, everybody. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.